please stand to hear the Word of God as we continue in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 40. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Thus far, the word of God. And may he bless it to us all. You may be seated. In the previous stories in this chapter, Jesus has demonstrated his lordship over the winds and waves of the seas of Galilee, and over Satan and over his demonic hosts. And now he demonstrates his authority and power over disease and death. Who is this man that does such things that no other man can do, yea, that God alone does? He is the Christ, the Son of God, Lord of all, and he is our Lord, whom we trust and obey. This story describes Jesus' healing of two daughters of Israel, God's people, a young girl of 12 years who was dying, and the other, a woman whose life had been plagued with a physical ailment for 12 years. Seems that the Spirit wants us to make some kind of a connection. All the duration of this young girl's life who's dying, this other woman has been afflicted. So after Jesus returned to Galilee from Gadara, the people were gathered in a crowd waiting to welcome him. And what an incredible contrast to the Gadarenes, who begged him to leave after he freed a poor man from a whole legion of demons. Right away, a man named Jairus, a ruler of the local synagogue, came to Jesus and begged him to come and heal his only daughter, who's dying. Many of the Jewish leaders opposed Jesus, as you know. But this man, also a leader among the Jews, ruler of the synagogue, in his greatest hour of need, knew where to turn. He turned to Jesus. So Jesus went with Jairus, accompanied by a great crowd of people who were pressing up against him. And among those following Jesus was a woman whom Luke, who was a physician, you recall, tells us had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This poor woman had spent all of her money on doctors. You can imagine that might have affected Luke a little bit as he was writing this. She spent all of her money on doctors and no one could help her. But that's not all. According to the laws that God gave Israel, her discharge of blood meant that she was ritually unclean. And that meant that everything she touched was ritually unclean. What was that all about? The cleanliness rites that God had given to Israel were not mainly about sanitation, although no doubt that was a major benefit of those laws in an age before sanitation and running water and soap. Those laws were about access to the sanctuary of the Lord. They were a spiritual teaching tool that what comes out of sinful human beings, out of their inner person, sin, separates them from a holy God. And so God used the reality of bodily discharges, which oftentimes are not evil in and of themselves, to symbolically teach Israel that sin separates human beings from God, what comes out of man. What is the solution to this in the law? It's sacrifice of an innocent substitute. Now, Israel's priests, among the various sacrifices that they offered, were morning and evening sacrifices. And these were for the sins of Israel. Not a single one of those sacrifices ever took away sins. Rather, as Paul in the letter of the Hebrews tells us, those sacrifices always reminded of sin. And they pointed forward in history to the time when the one true sacrifice would be offered, which would take away the sins not only of all Israel, but of the whole world. And of course, that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, when a man or a woman became unclean because of a bodily discharge, they were unclean until the evening sacrifice. Then they were cleansed by that sacrifice. And in some cases, there were other rites that they performed along with the evening sacrifice, cleansing them. While the person was ritually unclean, they had to keep away from everyone else so that they would not become ritually unclean. So you can see that if a person had an ongoing malady-causing uncleanness, it could be quite a burden. And if the malady was due to an infectious disease, you can also see how these laws protected the community. What a distressing condition, then, that this poor woman had. She suffered this physical affliction. She was impoverished by attempting every treatment that might help, and none of them had helped, and she was excluded from the fellowship of the community. No doubt this woman had heard about or perhaps even seen Jesus healing people, so she came to him. But he's surrounded by a great crowd. What is she to do? Here's her problem. Here's her dilemma. How could she approach Jesus according to the law? She shouldn't even be there, let alone press her way through the crowd, let alone touch Jesus. But she was desperate. So we read in verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. She didn't touch Jesus. She touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. What incredible joy this woman must have had to be healed, to be clean at last. But now she has a new dilemma. How could she speak to him to thank him? She shouldn't even have been there in the crowd. Indeed, how could she ever explain to anyone how she had been cleansed and healed? Would she have to always remain alone, separated from the people, even though now she's been cleansed? But then we read in the story this amazing interaction between Jesus and the woman. First, Jesus says, "Who was it that touched me?" Only she knows and only he knows. When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and they're pressing in on you." Now this raises a question. Why would Jesus insist on knowing who had touched him? And indeed, wouldn't he already know? And of course, he already knew. Why is he insisting on this? What's the big deal? Obviously, Jesus was used to being pressed by big crowds. Happened all the time. He was used to being touched by all kinds of people with all kinds of afflictions. Happened all the time. So why is he insisting on knowing who touched him in this instance? Because he knew who touched him. And he knew that she had been healed. And he knew her very real dilemma. And that she had no way to resolve it. So he was opening the door for her. But the woman didn't know what Jesus was up to. You can imagine that she was mortified. How could she admit that she had touched Jesus because of her uncleanness? How could she admit, not only to him, but to the whole crowd, that she shouldn't even have been there in their midst, bumping up and jostling against all of them? And not only that, but, oh my goodness, there's the ruler of the synagogue, the most powerful man in town, standing right beside Jesus. She's in for it now. She would be excluded from the community forever. But Jesus was actually, as I just hinted, opening the door for her back into the community. But she'd have to trust him for this. Who is it that touched me? Maybe he was looking straight at her. We don't know. Luke doesn't say. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She let it all out in front of everyone. Now it's all out in the open for everyone to see. Could you imagine a more vulnerable position than this woman was in? What would happen now? This is what happened. Jesus said to her, "Daughter," what a tender, affectionate term, a welcoming term. "Daughter," a world of compassion and of reception was communicated in that word. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What wonderful words of sheer grace, mercy, love, and compassion. By these words, Jesus, the most famous teacher in Israel, the teacher that everyone was going on about, has publicly declared this woman not only healed and cleansed, but welcomed and accepted through her faith in him. No one ever would be able to condemn her now. She was healed and restored. Oh, doubly happy day for her. At the same time, Jesus was revealing for every thoughtful person in that crowd that he is the Lamb of God who is going to be offered to take away the sins of the world and to make all things clean. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise and glory and exaltation to God. But in the midst of this very joyful event, someone came from Jairus' house with the sad news that his daughter was dead. Jairus might have reflected on the fact that the woman's 12 years of suffering had just now ended joyfully, and his only daughter's 12 years of life had just ended in great sorrow. The woman's heart rejoiced. His heart was breaking. But Jesus, on hearing this, said to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Surely, Jairus' faith must have been encouraged and strengthened by what he had just witnessed, what had just taken place right before his eyes. So when they arrived at the house, there was already much weeping and mourning, grieving and lamentation for the girl. The thought might have occurred to Jairus, what if we had not stopped, not paused on our way? Jesus would have gotten here on time. But then also, no doubt this thought came to him as well. But I saw what he did to this woman. And didn't he assure me that if I will trust, if I will believe, my daughter will be well? So Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, his closest disciples, and Jairus and his wife, and entered the house. He said to the mourners, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, not a laughter of mirth, but of scorn. Now, Jesus didn't mean, and this doesn't mean that the girl was not really dead. She was. But for those whom Jesus redeems, death is comparable to sleep. And then one rises again from sleep. The great terror of death is its permanence. But Jesus raises the dead just as people rise from sleep. And so the Bible consistently refers to those who die in the Lord as being asleep. To those who trust in the Lord, death is no terror, but is as sleep from which the Lord will awaken them. And so Jesus raised the girl from the dead, just as if he was awakening her from a nap. Taking the girl by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Jesus' word to Jairus was fulfilled. And note again Jesus' wise sensitivity to the needs of the parents and of the little girl when he raised her up from the dead. He raised her up in the presence of her parents and himself and of his three closest disciples. She was in the presence of her parents who loved her and of Jesus who saved her and of his disciples who would continue Jesus' ministry after he ascended to the Father. I'd like to conclude with several applications. First of all, let us indeed rejoice in Luke's accounts of Jesus' saving and healing lordship. Just as he is Lord over the winds and the waves and unclean spirits, so he is Lord over human sickness and even death. Praise be to God. What a wonderful, magnificent gospel he has given to us, announcing this good news. Every single one of these stories, you see, is gospel as a part of the gospel. This is how the early Christians would witness. They would hear these stories in their gatherings and go out and tell their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers or their fellow slaves, "Listen to what I learned about Jesus today." We can do that too. Secondly, we should know and trust in the Lord for our own healing and for the healing of our loved ones. I saw a sign in one of my doctor's office. "We treat patients, God heals them." He had it right. So we give thanks for doctors and nurses and medicines and medical technology. And we pray to our Almighty Father and our Savior Jesus for healing. Thirdly, we should know and trust in the Lord that he knows exactly what we need and how to minister to us in our unique situation for our help and for our healing. Didn't we just see that? The way he ministered in a very precise way, so tenderly, so graciously to this woman, and then to this child and to her parents. He knows just exactly what you and I need in our circumstances of brokenness and of pain, sickness, indeed our uncleannesses. He knows how to heal us, and He knows how to cleanse us. He knows how to restore us. He has done so definitively through the blood of His cross. And He continues to apply that wonderful once-for-all sacrifice by His intercessions for us daily to bring healing into our lives. Fourth and last, we should make use of our sufferings and our healings to bear witness to the grace and goodness and love of our Lord. Many times we find it difficult to admit that we're hurting, or that we're grieving, or that we're weak, or that we're broken. But you know, the Apostle Paul was not embarrassed to admit his own sufferings. Now bear in mind, this is the Paul who said things like, "Rejoice always." And again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is near. "And everything give thanks. Give thanks always and for all things in the name of the Lord." This is the Paul who wrote those words. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." This is the Apostle Paul. He writes these words with no embarrassment. He goes on to say, "But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see, this is why Paul was not embarrassed to share that he and his companions had been brought to the very point of despairing of life itself. It's not about Paul. It's not about us. It's about our great and glorious God and Savior. He brings us through these things. Indeed, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul says He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. What they had gone through wouldn't be the last time. And then Paul says this, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." You see, to us has been given the gift of sharing and participating in Christ's ministry, so that just as Christ ministered so compassionately, so tenderly, so wisely to the particular needs of the woman and of the child and of her parents, we have been called into that ministry with Jesus. And through prayer, He gives us wisdom to minister in particular situations with the wise compassion, the tender loving care of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as we ourselves have received from Him. A phrase I love to repeat, you've heard many times, freely He gives, freely receive, and then freely give it to others. Paul, who exhorts elsewhere to rejoice in the Lord always, to trust in Him, knew what it was like to be at the end of his rope, so to speak. But he also knew what it was to hang on to the Lord by faith, and to experience the Lord bringing him through safely. And he says, without any shame, "Pray for us." You see, dear brothers and sisters, we're all in this together. Pray for one another. We're surrounded by a world full of incredible needs. We are Christ's hands and feet. He is bodily at the right hand of the Father and in us by the Spirit. So you see how Paul used his experience of suffering and of coming to the end of himself to bear witness to the grace and mercy and love of God. So must we. All praise and glory to God. Let's respond to these applications of the Word by offering ourselves and our gifts to the